Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans 5. To Romans chapter 5, we'll be beginning in verse 6. You know, one of the things that I notice about Facebook is it will remind you of things that you'd forgotten and show you pictures that you didn't remember were there. And that happened with me this weekend, and I was reminded that about 5 years ago, I had an opportunity to go down for a number of days to Brazil and preach at a conference. And was staying in one of the older cities in Brazil, a city called Recife, or as they pronounce it, Recife. And one evening, one of those families with whom I was staying, Paulo Brazil, many of you remember Paulo and Eudalia, they took me downtown to the old downtown part of Recife. And this is probably something, I'm not sure, but I suspect it was settled maybe even in the 1500s. I mean, really old city. And they took me into this one building that had glass floors that had been installed so that you could look down into excavations that had been done. You could see history of building upon building upon building on this site. And at one point, it had become maybe the central bank of Brazil, and so there was this massive vault. You could walk up and you could look in it. In fact, you could walk in it and you could simply look at this thing, and it was just amazing to think about how heavily it was constructed. And just the door had to be a foot or more thick, probably layer after layer of steel. I mean, surely there were some internal mechanisms and some locking bolts and things like that. But the reality is, I thought to myself, this door alone must weigh thousands of pounds. And of course, a door that weighed thousands of pounds was supported by some massive hinges. That only makes sense, right? I mean, a door that heavy, you're going to have a massive hinge to sustain that kind of weight. Well, I mentioned it last Sunday morning that Martin Luther said that justification is the great hinge of the faith. The atoning work of Christ, Christ offering Himself up, living as we should have lived, dying as we deserve to die, to atone for our sin and our place. That is the great hinge of the Christian faith. And we see it again in Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray again now that You would soften our hearts and that You would at the same time make them more alive, that You would stir us up by the power of Your Spirit, that You would apply Your Word to us, that we might ultimately exult in the reconciliation that we have in Christ, that we might proclaim this mercy full and free to others, that through that proclamation You might build Your church and gather disciples in Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I've mentioned this again recently, but a study showed some time ago that the two favorite phrases that people like to hear are, no surprise, "I love you." But the second one people don't always think of, and it is, "I forgive you." I love you, and I forgive you. And what we see here in Romans 5 is God showing us not just that He loves us and forgives us in Christ, but all that He has done out of His love to make that forgiveness possible. Of course, Satan, the devil, the adversary, is an accuser. He delights to accuse the people of God. He accuses them before God. He accuses them and his minions. They accuse us in our own hearts and minds. Remember in the book of Job, what happens when Satan appears before God? He repeatedly tries to accuse Job. Now, in the case of Job, much of that accusation is unfounded. But here's the problem. When someone accuses you of something you didn't do, my guess is most of us go, look, didn't do it. Not guilty. That's your problem, not mine. But what about when someone accuses you and you know that it is at least in part true? And every one of us is aware of those things that are at least in part true. And many of them much more than least and much more than in part. And so we can struggle with real assurance. Can God really love and accept somebody like me? Think about it today. Do you struggle with assurance? Do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Does the thought go through your mind, am I really saved? How in the world could I be and still struggle with this? How could I be and still think like this? How could I be and have said the thing that I said this past day or this past week? But the wonderful message of the Scriptures, look at verse 8, there is this great phrase, but God. But God. You and I can be aware of all those things that are not just partially and at least a little bit true, but are completely and thoroughly true, more than anybody else knows. But God. You and I can look at our sin, we can see how messed up we still are. We just say things that are mean. We do things that are self-indulgent. We think things that are just completely self-absorbed. But God. God has given us instruction in His Word, and we still don't keep it. But God. This is what God has done to save sinners like you and me. And if you look at Romans 5, and this is throughout Romans 5, but even in these verses that we just read, when we were godlessly hateful, Christ poured out His blood to reckon us righteous and reconcile us to God. Now you notice, what we see here is not when we were pretty good folks and God recognized it. When we did 95% and God just kind of threw in the extra 5%. Or when God saw that we'd at least tried to do 2% and then He was generous to give the other 98%. It's not what we see in Romans 5. What we see is when we were godlessly hateful, Christ poured out His blood to reckon us righteous and reconcile us to God. When we were godlessly hateful toward God Himself, Christ poured out His blood to cover us in His righteousness and to reconcile us to God. And again, we need to begin looking at these verses to see what we were. Look at what we were. It says in the New American Standard, for while we were still helpless, while we were literally without strength, while we were weak and helpless and powerless, at the right time Christ died, look at the end of verse 6, for the ungodly, for the wicked. He goes on and says that He died when we were His enemies, when we were actively hostile and hateful toward God. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, there are a lot of people that they're not hateful toward God. I'm not hateful toward God. Well, of course, people like a self-serving conception of God, but they don't like God as He really is. Not unless God opens their eyes to see their own sin and who He is. Someone has said rightly, we would destroy God if we could. And in fact, we tried, didn't we? 2,000 years ago, we nailed Him to a cross. We hung Him to die. Because we didn't want what He offered. You know, we want a conception of God that tells us we're okay and lets us hold on to the things in this life that we want. But we do not truly want a God who delivers us from the bondage and misery of this life, of this age, of our sin. And yet look at what we were. Helpless, godless, wicked, hateful enemies of God. Now maybe you're sitting there today and you're saying, surely you are overstating that just a little bit. Here's why we think that, because we look around, we make comparisons horizontally, not vertically. I mean, maybe relative to other people, you could really make the argument, well, I'm not helpless, godless, wicked, hateful. I mean, I'm not that bad. In fact, I am less of those things than anybody else I know. But when you make the comparison vertically, when you make the comparison between you and God, you have to see that you're helpless and godless and wicked and hateful before God. That's why Christ had to pour out His blood to reckon us righteous and to reconcile us to God. I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent. It's going to come up more tonight in Ephesians 2. It's going to come up again in Romans 8 and 9. But it has to do with a doctrine that often people have trouble with. And that is the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the idea that God would choose some to salvation and that He would not choose others. Again, it's going to come up in 8 and 9. It's going to come up tonight in Ephesians 2. But let me just flip over for a moment. Flip in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. To Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this. He says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, the reason I bring that up, you got to tie it back to Romans, but it's to say this, the words are there. That God chose us, that God predestined us, those words are there. You cannot, brother, sister, you cannot deny they're there. The question is, what will you do with them? How will you understand them? He goes further in Ephesians 2, and we'll look at this more tonight in the doctrine of salvation by grace alone as we look at some of those solas of the Reformation. But if we look in Ephesians 2 in verses 1 through 5, he tells us there that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked in the depravity of our flesh and of our minds. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, he says there in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now why go into all this? Well, because very often what we do is we protest, that's not fair, again for understandable reasons, because we think horizontally rather than vertically. And of course, we need to be Bereans. You need to always search the Scriptures yourselves. We all do. Every one of us that is born again and alive in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Scriptures, and we need to examine them ourselves. But what's the point of me leaning into that doctrine a little bit this morning? Is to say this, if you really understand what we are, if you really understand that what you are apart from God's grace is helpless, godless, wicked, and a God-hater, if you really understand that, then you will see that it must be the grace of God by which anyone is saved. If you believe that we're wounded by sin but not dead in sin, you'll think maybe we can still drag ourselves to salvation. But the Scriptures say not that we are wounded by sin, we are dead in sin. And therefore, the only way that we can be delivered from our sin is to be made alive by the Spirit of Christ. Think about it this way. Imagine walking into an orphanage. And, an orphanage is kind of sad enough, a sad enough concept in and of itself. And my understanding is that some are worse than others. Years ago, I either read an account or someone was telling me about many Eastern European orphanages. And they said the thing that is so eerie is you walk in and there are children in a large room, but there's no crying. Because what they have learned is it will do no good. If you cry, no one will come. And so they said you would walk into this room and there would be children standing there in their cribs, kind of standing there looking at you and yet making no sound. Not holding their arms out for you to pick them up. Now imagine you walk into that room and what you see is not blank stares, but cold, black, seething hatred. I mean, you look at the blackness of the eyes of children that you would almost swear were demonic. Kind of sounds like a movie that comes out this kind of month, does, or this month of the year. But and you know this. You know that as they grow and they mature, they will grow in their hatred of you and in their capacity to harm you and their will to do it if they can. You will look at them and you will recognize there is nothing in them except a growing capacity for evil. That's what you were. That's what you were apart from God's grace in Christ. And here God presses us with what we were so that we begin to see, we begin to grasp what we deserve. And it's what makes the following all the more amazing. We see what we were godless, we were hateful, we were helpless, we were wicked, and yet look at what Christ has done. Again, but God. James Boyce said it's the two greatest words in the Bible, but God. This is what we were. This is who we are, born into the death and the bondage and the misery and the wickedness and the hatefulness of sin. And yet this is what God has done to save us. And look at what Christ has done. Again, looking back through the passage, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Paul goes on to acknowledge in verses 7 and 8, even pagans of that day had a conception that there were some people for whom you should die, that you should die as an act of duty. You might die to protect your family members, and that would be something that everyone should do. You might die to defend your country, and even pagans believed that that was something that you should do, although it would be very difficult to do, right? But Paul acknowledges, for the righteous person, someone might dare to die. For people that you loved or you deemed worthy enough, or for a cause that you believed to be worthy enough, you might even die for those things. But God demonstrates, notice that's a present. He demonstrates, He shows something, He puts something in front of us that we have to look at. And what is it? He demonstrates, he goes on to say, His own love toward us. And in the Greek, that is an emphatic construction. So it's not just general love. It is God's own love for us. It is not our love toward God. It is not man's love toward other men. It is God's love toward us. His own love. He demonstrates. He puts in front of us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ for us died. The cross is a past event, and yet Paul says it's sticking right up in your face. You have to look at it all the time. There it is. This is the demonstration of God's love for sinners. It's not Christ suffering simply as an example of His love. And you've heard this kind of an illustration, and I've got a daughter that told us last night that she's read the driver's manual and is ready to get her permit. We're extremely excited about that. My wife and I are. I have noticed that that sometimes my kids fly around the driveway behind the house more quickly than I'm comfortable with. Now imagine there's someone who's learning to drive and they're driving down Old Spartanburg Road, and I say to you, I just want to prove how much I love you, and so I run down there and I throw myself in front of a car and it kills me, and I say, I'm going to do this to prove that I love you. What would you say? You would say, that's absurd. That doesn't prove anything. That's worthless. That's delusional. That's pointless. That's a tragedy. That's sad. Well, Christ didn't die just to prove love to us. Christ didn't come and live simply to set an example before us. Christ came to live the life that we should live, to die the death that we deserve to live, to die, in order to redeem us from our sin. He didn't suffer to prove a point, but to reckon us righteous. And we see here that God says that He did that. He offered Himself up. He reconciled us in His blood through His work on the cross. Here He's talking about what's elsewhere described in Scripture as propitiation. It's an idea of bearing the wrath of something or satisfying the wrath. And so God the Son, satisfied the wrath of God the Father. You can think about it this way. What do you and I deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. And in a sense, we are born like those black-eyed little children, only growing in our hatred of God and our capacity for evil. And so it becomes clear the wrath of God is what we need. And so, or what we deserve, and so we're strapped down onto the gurney, and the IV is placed in our arm, so that the chemical meds can be pushed into our veins to stop our heart. But in this analogy, if I can change it up a little bit, it's not something that's going to stop our heart, and that's the end. It is the infinite, eternal wrath of God which will be pushed into our veins. And the message of Romans is that Christ took the vein, He took the needle and He pulled it out of our arm and He plunged it into His own vein. And then all of the wrath of God due to the sins of His people was pushed upon Christ Himself. That is what Christ has done for our salvation. So we're now, notice there's a word that appears three times there, reconciled or reconciliation. You see it in verses 10, that we were reconciled, that we have been reconciled. In verse 11, we have now received reconciliation. So what is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is to take those who were enemies and to make them friends. And so through what Christ has done, atoning for our sin, enduring His Father's wrath, we have been reconciled now to God. So we need to understand what we were, but also what Christ has done. Of course, our nature is to somehow get around what we've done and what we were. Our nature is to deny and conceal and justify sin. I didn't do anything. Nobody saw me do it. Can't prove anything. Deny it. Or to sort of justify it. Well, yeah, I did this, this, and this, but in all fairness, that was in the context of this, this, and this. So my sin's not so bad. Again, the Scriptures show us that we were helpless, godless, wicked, hateful, so that we would see our need of what Christ has done. The Bible exposes what we were so that we would really understand that we need what Christ alone has done. Again, think about the last words on the cross. What were the last words that Jesus said as He hung dying on the cross? It is finished. And so He had done everything that was needed to atone for our sin, to satisfy the wrath of God. There was nothing left to do. And as one commentator has said, the empty tomb shows that God is fully satisfied with all that Jesus has done. Jesus lived and died and rose, having accomplished our salvation, having secured our reconciliation to God. When we were godlessly hateful, Christ poured out His blood to reckon us righteous and to reconcile us to God. So, what does that mean? I mean, translating all of it, certainly it means that if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you desperately need Christ. If you're here today and you're trying to find another option, a plan B, C, or D, there is no such thing. Every other religion is about what you do to work your way back up to God. Only Christianity shows you what God has done in coming into our midst to purchase our justification, our salvation, and our reconciliation. The only hope for a sinner is Christ. But it also ought to move us to rejoice in what we have in Christ. Again, look at verse 11. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been saved from God's wrath. We've been saved by Christ's life. And we will be saved because of what He has done. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, wait a minute. I mean, either you're saved or you're not saved, right? Well, sometimes the Bible talks about salvation in the past or present. Are you saved, or what has God done to save? But then sometimes it talks about this future aspect of salvation. That means what we will fully realize and experience when Christ returns. And this is basically the flow of Paul's thought if you look at verses 9, 10, and 11. What Paul is saying is this. If God has done the harder, He can be trusted to do the easier. If He has done what is needed to atone for our sin, if He has offered Himself up on the cross, and that's the harder, if God can justify His enemies, then God can certainly, in the end, deliver His friends. If we were enemies who've now been justified and reconciled, then surely Christ will save His friends. And so we exult, or we rejoice. Exalt means to lift up. Exalt means to rejoice. We rejoice in God and what He has done to save us. We see what we were. We see what Christ has done. And when we see what Christ has done, we rejoice in the God who has saved us. Let me come back to something about assurance. If you're here today and you think that you deserve God's love, you will never be secure in it. If you think that you somehow have done something to deserve God's love, you will always be insecure in your assurance of salvation, because there will be days, whether you like it or not, when you recognize you don't deserve it. And then there will be other days that you just delusionally think that you do. But there will be those days, if God is merciful to you, there will be those days when you recognize, I just don't deserve it. And even with all the opportunities that God has given me since making me alive in Christ, I've repeatedly blown it. And so if you think you somehow deserve it, you'll never have assurance of God's love. But when you really understand what you were and what you deserved, and even still deserve, but what God has done to reconcile you to Himself in Christ, that is a great basis for assurance. To use another execution analogy, the guillotine is dropped. Christ placed His neck on the block. He suffered the wrath of God in your place, if you're resting in Him. The story was told by Donald Barnhouse about a young boy. He was from a rough part of town, and his sister became very ill or injured, and she needed a blood transfusion. And this little boy didn't know much, except he knew people would come and said, for your sister to live, she needs for you to give her a transfusion. And so this was back in the day, 100 years ago probably, They put the boy on one gurney and the sister on the other, and they just ran a tube from one to the other, and they transfused blood. And the little girl began to feel better. And at some point, the doctor stopped the transfusion, and he looked at the boy, and he said, "You did really well, son." And the boy sat there for a minute, and he said, "But Doc, when do I croak? When do I die?" It became clear he didn't understand how a blood transfusion worked. He really believed that if he gave his sister some blood, she would live, but he would die. Kind of changes the whole idea of how brave the young man was, doesn't it? Well, the reality is that Christ understood full well what he was doing. It's why he sweated drops of blood in the garden, pleading with God if there was any other way to take it from him. Not because the cross was going to be horrible, it was, but that's not why he sweated drops of blood. He sweated drops of blood because he knew that what was coming was the wrath of his own Father. And yet he bore that willingly to save you and me from what we were through what he did, that we might be with him for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we cannot even begin to fully comprehend the magnitude of your love for us in Christ. Lord, we do pray that you would press home this, your word. Lord, don't allow us to divert blame or to downplay the magnitude of our own sin. Lord, make us see it in a fuller measure. But make us do that, Lord, so that we might see more truly what you have done to save us in Christ. Lord, when we are prone to pride, remind us of what our sin required. Lord, when we are prone to despair, make us see all that has been done. Lord, when we feel distant from you, remind us of what has been accomplished that we might be reconciled, so that we might now have reconciliation, so that we might now have full and free access as your sons and your daughters and your friends. Lord, we pray that you would continue to deepen our knowledge of grace, that it might more and more lift up our recognition of your mercy and faithfulness to us in Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.